The second reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and can be found on page 1223 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their recklessness, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Mark and Phyllis. Friends, do please keep that open, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. If you're using a church Bible, that is page 1223. And let's pray before we have a think about it. Our Father God, we do thank you for your word to us. And we thank you that you are with us by your Spirit at work in us as we hear your word. Please be at work in us this afternoon. Please help us to see what it is saying, what it means for our lives, how we might respond to the glory of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What should I do? Is a question I'm sure was asked many times in the previous week in households during school holidays by children of exasperated parents. Exasperated because of every suggestion the parent gives, it is responded to with indifference, and they continue asking, what should I do? But it's actually a question which I think a single person in this room could be asking at the moment. What should I do? What should I be doing with myself? What am I supposed to do? What should I be doing with the rest of my time? It's a question asked by bored children in households on holiday, but it's also asked by high school students. They approach the end of their time in school, wondering about what they should be doing next, their subject choices, their university, whatever. What should they do? It's the same question asked by final year university students, because the last 3 to 5 years haven't really answered that question for them, and they're still asking, what should I do? It's a question asked by people who are going through a time where they're and considering a change in career. It's a question asked by people who are newly retired. What should I do? What am I supposed to do with myself? What should I do with the rest of my time? It's a question which just about everyone in just about every stage of life is asking. And it's a question because we're wanting to know what we should be doing. We're looking for an answer there. There are many answers which are given in our world, whether it's to do with putting yourself first or putting others first, or building a legacy, or finding comfort. But really, what people are looking for is an answer which will give them a sense of perspective and some purpose. What should I be doing with the rest of my days? Now, if you're new to Christianity, you may have been surprised to discover that the focus isn't so much on what we should do. You'll have heard, if you were here last week for Easter, that the focus of Christianity is not on what we should do, but what has already been done. We consider that glorious good news of Jesus Christ, who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It is done. It is finished, as he said. And our confidence as Christians, and not in what we should do and how we're doing it, our confidence is in what Christ has done for us, which is fantastic, it's brilliant, but that doesn't stop the Christian asking the question, does it? Many Christians still ask the question and are feeling pretty confused over the question, what must I do? What should I be doing? What is God's plan for the rest of my days? What am I supposed to do? Am I just supposed to sit and wait? You'll find a bit of a spectrum of answers across Christian history, from people whose approach has been, well, I've kind of got to pay Jesus back, I've got to make up for it, or I've got to emulate him, or I've just at least got to make the world a better place, through to, well, nothing really matters, so I'll do what I want, and I'll just live like the world around me. And so we look at all these different approaches and different answers to what we must do as Christians, and asking, well, where's the wisdom? Where's the balance? What are we supposed to do? What is our perspective? What's our purpose? Well, thankfully, friends, the Bible does not leave us without an answer. We're given an answer in today's reading, an answer which shows that what Christ has done means a radical change in perspective and purpose for what we do of our lives now. It's huge. What is said in 1 Peter 4, 1-6 is consistent with this letter he's been writing that we've been going through for the last couple of months so far, that who you are as Christians scattered in this world, feeling like foreigners and exiles, is that actually you are God's chosen people. You're his special possession. So live it out. Live noticeably good lives in the world around you. Live as people of Christ. And Peter's saying the same thing here, is developing on that. He's working on that. And it's in these verses 1-6 of chapter 4. He's effectively saying, God's plan for the rest of your life is to live for God's will. Enduring people's judgment now, expecting God's good judgment later. That's how we're going to think about these six verses. Verses 1 and 2, live for God's will. Verses 3 and 4, enduring people's judgment now. Verses 5 and 6, expecting God's good judgment later. So let's, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to live for God's will. You see that, verses 1 and 2. What is God's plan for the rest of your life? The plan for the rest of our earthly lives, verse 2, is to not live for our own evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. We live not for ourselves, but for the Lord. We serve not our own desires, but his will. That is what we're to do. We're to live our lives for God's will. That's God's plan for the rest of your life. That is what we're supposed to do. And we're to do this, having, verse 1, armed ourselves with an attitude. An attitude that will lead us to live for God's will, not for our desires. All of this begs a number of questions. Well, what attitude is that? And, well, what is the will of God? And how do I know? But before we consider those questions, let's start with a question that Peter answers first, and that is, why? Why should I do this? And it's there in verse 1. We are to arm ourselves with the same attitude, and we are to live for God's will. Why? Because, verse 1, Christ suffered in his body. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Our radical new perspective, it comes from what Christ has done. It changes our attitude on what suffering is and how we relate to sin. We can do this because Christ suffered in his body. Again, we're going back to Easter. We're going back to those words we heard last week, that we celebrated last week, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Those words which were just in the previous chapter of 1 Peter about how Christ suffered in his body and was made alive in the Spirit. He died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. We remembered this. We celebrated this because as much as a defeat as it looked, as dismal as it looks for Christ to hang on a cross, we know that this is not defeat. It is not dismal. It is victory. It is victory over sin. It is victory over death. Confirmed in his resurrection, Jesus Christ lives. He rose from the dead. He is victorious. So when we remember Christ suffered in his body, we're not remembering a criminal. We're not remembering the tragic end of a would-be hero. We're remembering a victorious king who suffered, who died, but who's risen and reigns, who died in our place and has conquered. He reigns. If you look at the end of chapter 3 again, just up from chapter 4, verse 1, this is where he is now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. He reigns. He's victorious. What an incredible encouragement that is for the people who are reading this for the first time. What a great encouragement it is for us. Jesus, his suffering looked dismal and like defeat, but it's victorious. He wins. He reigns. Those foreigners and exiles scattered across the world, Jesus reigns. Everything is subjected to him. Those slaves that we were thinking about in chapter 2 who are having to serve under harsh masters who beat them, who have no concern for them, and they're continuing to do the right thing and to submit. And they hear this and they know, yes, Jesus reigns. Everything is submitted to him. The citizens who've got to be citizens in an ungodly world under an ungodly Roman emperor and serve this horrendous anti-God lord, they know that actually Jesus reigns, everything is submitted to him. His suffering led to victory. So as they submit, as they suffer, as they follow in Jesus' footsteps, their attitude to suffering changes because Jesus' suffering led to glory. So when they're to arm themselves with the same attitude, they're to arm themselves to be as Jesus, whose suffering led to glory. Jesus who lived for God's will, not for his own desires. He said, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus who cancelled sin. So the attitude is one which changes our perspective about suffering, and it changes how we relate to sin. I'll admit verses 1 and 2 are somewhat confusingly worded. It's hard to work out what it's saying. I'll read it again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Now, here comes the confusing part. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, the questions you need to be asking here is, well, who is whoever suffers in the body, and who is they who do not live the rest of their earthly lives for their own desires, but for the will of God? And don't worry, I'm not going to show you all my working here, but I'm going to assert that whoever, that's talking about Jesus there, and whoever suffers in the body. It's just been talking about Christ who suffered in the body. It's been saying that all through chapter 2 and 3. It's saying it here. The one who suffers in the body is Christ. He's the one who's done with sin. And the they in verse 2, that's just a bit of an over-translation there. It's continuing the arm yourselves that's speaking to you. You do not live the rest of your earthly lives for evil desires, but for the will of God. So as you read that, read whoever equals Jesus and they equals you. Jesus is the one who's done with sin. He's suffered in the body. He's stopped sin. He's cancelled sin. He's brought an end to it. He's no longer plagued by it. He's done with it. It's no longer on the table. He's dealt with it. That is why Jesus suffered. That's what we heard last week on Good Friday. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered for our sins. He died in our place. It's dealt with. It's defeated. It's done with. And so as we arm ourselves with the same attitude, we've got this attitude towards suffering, we've got this attitude towards our sin. As we follow in Jesus' footsteps, we follow in his suffering, and we follow in his doneness with sin. It's no longer on the table for us. It's no longer what we live for. We're no longer plagued by it. We live for Jesus. He suffered. He's done with sin. It's dealt with. We no longer have to live this way. We can live for God's will. We can consider ourselves done with sin. Now, of course, we will mess up. Of course, we have to keep coming back to the cross and relying on him. But as far as our attitude goes towards serving him and following his will, we are done with sin. That's off the table. It's dealt with. So this is what it means. What is God's plan for the rest of your life? It's to live for his will. It's to arm yourselves with this attitude which sees suffering and sin in their right perspective. Suffering that actually doesn't mean defeat, because Jesus is victorious and he reigns over all things. Sin, which is off the table now. You live for God's will. That is how we are called to live. But you may still be asking, well, yes, live for God's will. What is God's will? What am I supposed to do? What does God want me to do? And the best thing you can do here is read it as Peter's been talking about it. Peter's used the words and the language of the will of God quite a bit in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 15, he said, "It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." What is God's will for you? Do good. silence the foolish talk of others by doing good. In verse 20 of chapter 2, it says, it is commendable before God if you suffer for doing good and endure it. What's God going to commend? What's God's will? It's that endurance and suffering, doing good even if it's a cost. Likewise, chapter 3, verse 17, it says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Doing good may involve suffering, but it's still God's will for you to do it. Likewise, in this chapter, further down at the end, verse 19, it will say, those who suffer according to will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. What is God's will? It's to do good, even if it involves suffering, even if it comes at a cost. That's God's will for you. It's God's will for you to be holy, as he is holy, as we've been called to do. His will for you to love one another and to honor others and to submit that his will to not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. That's God's will for you. That's how we're to live. That's how he wants you to spend the rest of your days, armed with this new attitude, seeing suffering and sin in their right place. And doing this involves a yes and a no, saying yes to Jesus and yes to God's will and no to sin, no to our own desires, no to our sense of self-determination, saying that we belong to ourselves. No, we belong to Jesus now because he's died for us and he's dealt with sin. Our life belongs to him. Our will, our actions belong to him. We say yes to that, we're going to say no to our sins, our desires. We'll say yes to patient endurance and godliness and holiness and honor and love. We'll say no to sin. How can we delight in things which sent Jesus to the cross? That must be our attitude. How can we delight in those things? How can we pursue that which Jesus has clearly brought to an end in his suffering and death? Can we not delight in the one who died for us and is now risen and reigning? How can we not pursue his will? That must be our attitude as we seek to live these days that we've got, living for him, saying yes to his will, no to sin. God's plan for the rest of your life is to live for his will, enduring people's judgment now. We'll continue verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, you get a list, description of the activities that characterized these people's lives before they came to know Christ. Their empty way of living, as Peter called it elsewhere in his letter, their ignorance, as he called it. We read about debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. These sins, which are passionate, they're indulging the senses, they're largely collaborative wrongs, they involve others to do wrong. They're all ways of ruining and perversing God's good gifts, his creation, sex, wine, laughter even, and turning it all into a celebration of sin. And this lifestyle is the one that Peter's readers have left. That's their former life. The problem for them is they've left the lifestyle, they haven't left the community. They're still there in what is now Turkey. They're still amongst their people. Take notice of this. They are surprised, as it says in verse 4, that they do not join in their reckless, wild living. That is a surprise. How come she doesn't come to these parties anymore? How come he looks so uncomfortable? He used to be right in the thick of it. How come we don't see them at the temple anymore? That's a surprise. Now, it'd be fine if it was just left at surprise. It's no problem to surprise people. Sometimes it's fun. But the surprise here leads to abuse. Verse 4, they're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. That is the consequence of being a foreigner and an exile in this world. We've gone from being a citizen who joins in and belongs to a foreigner who doesn't join in and does not belong, and people notice it. And they'll judge us, mistreat us for doing the right thing or for not doing the wrong thing. It's part of our human nature, our human condition, that we don't know what to do with difference. So many of our society's problems are around how we don't know how to deal with people who are different to us. They think differently, speak differently, look differently, come from somewhere different. And that goes everywhere. People take notice of difference, and at its worst, humanity despises difference. This is the miracle of a church. We've been thinking you've got this church here in 1 Peter, where you have Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, slave and master, all together, all united in one Lord, and happy about it and being in community together. That's the miracle of the church, but it's also the suffering of the church, because by belonging to Christ, we mark ourselves out as different, and the world will take notice, and the world will judge, and the world may abuse us. Now, as you read verse 3, particularly those that list there in verse 3, you might be reading it and going, yes, that was me. That was my fight. That was my life. That's what I've been saved from. Wonderful. You may be reading it and saying, yes, that is me. That is what I feel like I'm fighting every single day. Lust and drunkenness, sure, yes, that's a battle for me. And I'm leaning on Christ and trusting in him to help me through. Great. Or maybe that you're reading that list there in verse 3 and you're thinking, no, that's never been me. My problem isn't that I've spent enough time doing these things, it's that I haven't spent enough time doing these things and I don't understand it. Maybe that's how you're feeling this afternoon as you read verse 3. It doesn't describe your former way of life. If that's the case for you, as you read this, remember, Peter is writing to largely first, maybe some second generation Christians. Repentance looks a whole lot different to repentance for someone who's been raised in a culture of where Jesus is proclaimed and raised by a family who've always told them that Jesus is Lord and they've never known any different. Repentance looks different. Repentance is still there. There is still a change that must take place as we come to Christ. But it will look different. The point is that we will be different from the world around us. There are still many socially acceptable forms of lust and drunkenness and greed. Are we different? Have we changed? We live in a world which will take the smallest excuse, the smallest occasion, to be a chance to spend the greatest excess, to eat and drink far too much, whether that is Easter, as we saw last week, and may still be feeling, whether it's Christmas, whether it's birthday, whether it's the fact that it's Friday afternoon, whether it's the fact it's 5 o'clock somewhere, we'll take the smallest excuse for doing too much, eating too much, drinking too much. We live in this world. Some people live and breathe for that experience, that indulgence. How come we don't live and breathe for that? We live in a world which makes an industry out of gossip, doesn't really know how else to speak. How come we're trying to be different? We live in a world which says that you can determine who you are just by how you feel and what your desires are, and frankly, it's offensive if you're suggesting otherwise. How come we're not getting on board with that? We live in a world which is so driven towards success and accumulation of money, and you do everything you can to improve yourself and treat yourself. How come Christians waste so much of their energy and their effort into something that seems to mean nothing? Why don't they get the very best for themselves? Why are they giving it all to this religion? As we live as foreigners and exiles in this world, as we live with this attitude of living for God's will be noticed, people will be surprised, and they may judge us, maybe even abuse us, whether from a distance or painfully close to home. Whether it's that disappointment from a parent who really wishes that you'd have done something more productive with your life. Why did you waste it all on Christ? Whether that is a disappointment from someone who feels like you disapprove of their way of living. Whether it's the disapproval of someone who feels like you're just no longer any fun. There's that judgment that we receive from people. If you're feeling that, don't worry about it. That's probably a good sign. It's a good sign. It's put in the light of Jesus' suffering. He's victorious. It's not dismal. It's not defeat. If you're not feeling that, if you're not feeling that judgment of people now, maybe ask yourself, why is that? Not to guilt yourself, but to wonder, why is it? Does the world struggle to notice how I'm different because I'm so separated from the world? Or does the world struggle to notice that I'm different because I'm so much like the world? Why is it? Arm ourselves with the same attitude, that new radical perspective on suffering and sin, and we'll be encouraged to live for him, we will be noticeably different. We need to arm ourselves with this attitude. We need the armor of it, We need to know that it's worthwhile, and that's where our final point takes us, verses 5 and 6. We are to live for God's will, enduring people's judgment now, expecting God's good judgment later. Verses 5 and 6. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. As we read these verses, as we live in a world where we're different and people judge us, Peter's telling us God is in control. God is the final judge. God's opinion must. Yes, we might suffer people's judgment, we may even be abused for it, but Christ who suffered is now risen and reigning. His suffering was victory. Yes, we may be subject to them now, but they are subject to God, as are we. He has the final say. Just as he had the final say with Jesus and raised him to life, he will have the final say. And that is why, verse 6, the gospel is preached, the good news of Jesus is preached, so that people might hear this and that God's final say on people might be life, not death. We thought about that last week, eternal spiritual life or eternal spiritual death. The gospel is preached, that people might hear it, receive it, trust in it, put their faith in Christ, they belong to him, and God's final word on them is life, not death. That is his final say. That is why the gospel is preached, and that's what's happened for the last 2,000 years. The good news of Jesus has been made known, people have heard it, they've believed it, they've been judged for believing it. They maybe have been judged, many of them were judged at the cost of their lives. They were judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but God's final word in them is they live as Jesus lives in the Spirit. That's been the case for 2,000 years. Our confidence is that we live. God's final word in us, we live. Will we let him have the final say? Now, just about every relationship will have some kind of power dynamic where it comes to who gets to have the last word, who gets the final say. Whether it's a sibling conflict, or whether it's deciding what show to watch, or telling anecdotes or jokes, who's going to have the final say? And there'll be some people that we just cannot ever let have the final say. Perhaps you can think of someone that you can never let them have the last word. And maybe you can think of someone else which you will always let have the final word. They'll always have the last word. What they say is right. What they say goes. Are you ready to let God have the final say? Are you ready to let him have the last word? His judgment is what matters, not the judgment of people around us. He will have a final say, and if you trust in Christ, his final say is life. We live as Jesus lives. That is the attitude we need to arm ourselves with. As we live for God's will, knowing that Christ suffered and is done with sin, as we live for his will, saying no to sin and yes to goodness, as we endure people's judgment now, we know Christ is victorious and God will have a final say. We can live for him. So as you're asking yourself this question, what should I, maybe even if you ask it this week, what should I do with myself Anzac weekend? As you ask yourself, what should I do with my career? What should I do with my time, my money, my place of living? What must I do? Make sure you're asking that question as you ask, well, how can I seek God's will? How can I live for him? How can I say no to sin and live for goodness? Even if it comes at a cost. Because I know that it's going to be worthwhile. Because Jesus who suffered, he reigns. And sin is dealt with. It's off the table now. It is worthwhile. Because God will have the final say. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word of truth to us today. We thank you that Jesus has risen and ascended and reigning with you, and all powers and authorities are submitted under him. We thank you that he is coming again. We thank you that in him, your final say on us is life. Please help us to trust in that, to look to that, to be bold and strong in our faith in light of that. Help us to arm ourselves with this attitude for your name and glory.